by request. Today's psalm is Psalm 116. In our study, we weren't able to cover every psalm, but I chose key themes and key psalms. But I gave the offer that you could request a message on the psalm, a particular psalm. And Psalm 16 was one of those requests. This is a praise psalm, a psalm of deliverance psalm. Some people classify this psalm as a thanksgiving psalm. Because of the style and the theme, most commentators attribute this psalm to David. In short, the psalm is all about thanking God for being delivered from death. The prospect or the threat of death, either in battle or in illness. Psalm 116, 3 through 4, the cords of death encompassed me, and the terrors of Sheol, or the grave, came upon me. I found distress and sorrow. Then I called upon the name of the Lord. O Lord, I beseech you, save my life. And then verse 8, for you have rescued my soul from death, my eyes from tears, my feet from stumbling. This is one of those psalms we might read over rather quickly, but the real benefit comes when we pause and meditate on the meaning and the passion of each of the verses. I mean, I could just say Psalm 116 is all about praising God for deliverance from death. Amen. Let's all go home. But we would miss the significance of the psalm. We probably could all use a little bit more realization, understanding, and thankfulness for our deliverance from death. Psalm 116, 1 through 2, I love the Lord because he heard my voice and my supplications, because he has inclined his ear to me. Therefore, I shall call upon him as long as I live. So David begins with a declaration that he loves the Lord. And he gives a reason, because God heard his prayer. This implies not just hearing his prayer, but also answering his prayer in a positive way. And specifically, a prayer for deliverance from death. Why do you love the Lord? Good question to ask. We might ask, is it right to love the Lord because of what he has done for us? Like saying, hey, I love my rich uncle because he sends me a check every month. Well, the gifts of God reflect the character of God's love. And we do love people for their character, who they are. Would it be right to love someone with an immoral character? Would it be right to love Satan? The reason why we love God is described by the Apostle John. We love him because he first loved us. 1 John 4:10, in this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his son to be the propitiation for our sins. 1 John 4:19, we love because he first loved us. So it all began with God. It's his first move. It's his gift. So there's nothing unusual in admitting that our love toward God flows first from his love for us. He chose us. He adopted us into his family by his sovereign election. Galatians 1:16, he chose to reveal Christ in us. And he suffered for our sins that we might be justified before him. So we can be attracted to God because of his goodness to us. And that's Romans chapter 2, verses 4 through 5. Or do you think lightly of his riches, of his kindness and tolerance and patience, not knowing that the kindness of God leads you to repentance. But because of your stubbornness and unrepentant heart, you're storing up wrath for yourself in the day of wrath. So the kindness of God is supposed to lead us to salvation. The cross of Christ should bring us all back to God. But for many folks, they ignore the patience of God in regard to their sin. They ignore the provision he provided to cover our sin, and they continue in their stubbornness and in their unrepentant heart. It would not be a good thing to say, I do not love the Lord, even though he has given me life. But the psalmist says, I love the Lord because he has delivered me. And that's sound doctrine. So he responds to the gratitude and the goodness of God with praise. What about us? How are we responding to God's kindness? Psalm 107, 31, let them give thanks to the Lord for his loving kindness and for his wonders to the sons of men. Let's give thanks to the Lord for his loving kindness. Psalm 66:16, come and hear all who fear God, and I will tell you of what he has done for my soul. So this psalmist, David, then makes a commitment to God. Verse 2, because he has inclined his ear to me, therefore I shall call upon him as long as I live. Because God has saved me, I will commit to him all of my life, all of my prayers. And we see this commitment repeated throughout this psalm. Verse 9, I will walk before the Lord. Verse 13, I will lift up the cup of salvation. Verse 14, I will pay my vows to the Lord. Verse 16, O Lord, I'm your servant. Verse 17, to you I shall offer. John Calvin in his commentary writes, if you have been heard by God, place yourself under his lordship. Otherwise, you derive little advantage from grace. I can't help think of Jesus and the 10 lepers. All 10 were healed, but only one came back to give thanks to God. You know the story, Luke 17. As Jesus entered a village, 10 leprous men who stood at a distance met him, and they raised their voices saying, Jesus, Master, have mercy on us. When he saw them, he said to them, go and show yourselves to the priests. And when they were going, they were cleansed. Now one of them, when he saw that he had been healed, turned back and glorified God with a loud voice. And he fell on his face at his feet, giving thanks to him, and he was a Samaritan. Then Jesus answered and said, were not 10 cleansed? But the 9, where are they? Was no one found who returned to give glory to God except this foreigner? And he said to him, stand up and go, your faith has made you well. So the 9 lepers are the example, the opposite of Psalm 116, which shows us that the response to God's deliverance that we read here in Psalm 116 is not common to all people. God delivers people, God saves people, God created people, and they don't return to him any thanks or praise or no commitment of their life. So why was it that only one of these lepers returned to give thanks after being saved from a terminal disease? I have a hunch. I'll give you a minute to think about it. Why do you think only one returned to give thanks? The word entitlement. Your gratitude depends on whether you see your blessings as deserved or undeserved. As soon as you think you deserve, if you have a sense of entitlement, gratitude is impossible. It flies right out the window. In fact, if you feel like you deserve, if you feel or have the sense of entitlement, not only is gratitude impossible, it's always replaced with bitterness. Why did you take so long to heal me? Why did I have to have leprosy in the first place? Why did the cords of death have to encompass me? Because I deserve otherwise. And unless you understand your sin and the penalty of your sin, you'll never have gratitude. And that's what's wrong with our generation. People have a wrong sense of entitlement today. And this is the barrier between them and God. A soul cannot be saved till that soul recognizes his sin and recognizes that God's grace is mercy, not wages due. So these 9 lepers who didn't give thanks were all Jews, by the way. Do you think that had anything to do with false theology that had developed in Judaism? Absolutely. The Samaritan wasn't influenced by that false theology. Like the Orthodox Jew that was offended when Rene said that she was doing better than she deserved. He insisted, no, you deserve what you get. And I suppose that these lepers were operating on some works-based religious mindset. I suspect that they all thought that they had been delivered because they had finally kept the law enough, that this was due them. Well, in this psalm, David had a different view of his deliverance. Verse 3, the cords of death encompassed me, and the terrors of the grave came upon me. I found distress and sorrow. So it wasn't that he was temporarily ensnared by death. He was held fast by it. There was no escaping death. He was bound by its chains. There was no hope of deliverance by anything that he could do. And he fully appreciated the hopelessness of his situation, which is a good place to be. And notice in verse 3, this brought upon him serious anguish of mind. I found distress and sorrow. So he asked, when did the cords of death surround King David? Was it when he was running from Saul? Was this the point of David's greatest distress and sorrow? Well, maybe, but remember, David was a warrior. And he took down Goliath and many Philistines. Did he now come to a point where he felt he was going to be defeated? Did he stop believing the promises or the promise from the prophet Samuel that someday he would become king? Let me suggest that there is a greater time in David's life when the cords of death encompassed him or surrounded him. And it had nothing to do with physical warfare. It was when David sinned against the Lord in adultery and in the murder of Bathsheba's husband. It was that time in his life that produced the Psalms of Repentance. Psalm 32, when I kept silent about my sin, my body wasted away through my groanings all day long. Psalm 38, O Lord, rebuke me not in your wrath, and chasten me not in your burning anger, for your arrows have sunk deep into me, and your hand has pressed down upon me. There is no soundness in my flesh because of your indignation. There is no health in my bones because of my sin. For my iniquities are gone over my head. As a heavy burden, they weigh too much for me. My wounds grow foul and fester because of my folly. I am bent over and greatly bowed down. I go mourning all day long. This is certainly a time David found distress and sorrow, as it says in Psalm 116. And I believe the application of Psalm 116 isn't mainly about David being physically resurrected or physically delivered from death, but spiritually delivered from the penalty of sin and damnation. As it says in verse 8, for you have rescued my soul from death, my soul. So I want you to consider the fact that King David and King Ahab committed the exact same sin. King Ahab was a very wicked king in northern Israel. King David started off as a very righteous king in southern Israel. King Ahab, he coveted the vineyard of Naboth. He wanted that piece of property. So what did he do? He had Naboth killed, and he lied about it. In 2 Samuel 11, King David coveted his neighbor's wife. So he took her, had her husband killed, and he lied about it. The one king wanted land that didn't belong to him. The other king wanted a woman who didn't belong to him. So they were both operating on covetousness and greed. The prophet came to Ahab and said, in the place where the dogs licked up the blood of Naboth, the dogs shall lick up your blood. But the prophet came to David and said, the Lord has taken away your sin. You shall not die. What a contrast. Well, in Romans chapter 4, the Apostle Paul, in showing that salvation is by grace and faith alone, points to David's forgiveness as the prime example that salvation must be by grace. It must be an imputed, undeserved righteousness. Romans chapter 4, verse 5. But to the one who does not work but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is credited to him as righteousness. Just as David also speaks of the blessing on the man whom God credits righteousness apart from works. And now, this is a quote from Psalm 32. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds have been forgiven and whose sins have been covered. Blessed is the man whose sin the Lord will not take into account. It's very easy to read over that very quickly, but understand the power of those words. Blessed is the man whose lawless deeds have been forgiven. If you understand the circumstances, you understand the meaningfulness of this statement here. And Psalm 116 has a similar response to God's mercy. Verses 3 through 5, the cords of death encompassed me. The terrors of the grave came upon me. I found distress and sorrow. Then I called upon the name of the Lord. O Lord, I beseech you, save my life. Gracious is the Lord and righteous. Yes, our God is compassionate. So how can this be? How could David be saved and Ahab lost? I think some people answer this by saying, well, David's sin probably wasn't as bad as Ahab's. No, it was probably worse. But this is the nature of grace. And you and I are just as bad as King David. We're terrible sinners, undeserving of God's deliverance from death, but we're saved by his mercy and his mercy alone. If mercy is deserved, it's not mercy. It's wages due. And until we realize this, we'll never be able to relate to Psalm 116. We'll never appreciate this psalm. We'll never fully be able to say, I love the Lord for what he has done for me. Until we realize the greatness of God's forgiveness. It reminds us of Luke chapter 7, the woman who came washing Jesus' feet with her tears. Turning toward the woman, Jesus said to Simon, do you see this woman? I entered your house. You gave me no water for my feet, but she has wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You gave me no kiss, but she, since the time I came in, has not ceased to kiss my feet. You did not anoint my head with oil, but she anointed my feet with perfume. For this reason I say to you, her sins, which are many, have been forgiven, for she loved much. But he who is forgiven little loves little. Then he said to her, your sins have been forgiven. So what's the lesson here? We all have to go out and commit some really terrible sins so we can love the Lord more? No. We need to see our own sin that we've already committed as being as heinous as they actually are. This woman certainly could sing Psalm 116 with all sincerity. She believed that the cords of death had encompassed her, that her sins justifiably condemned her. Psalm 107:2, let the redeemed of the Lord say so, whom he has redeemed from the hands of the adversary. Psalm 116:5, gracious is the Lord and righteous, yes, our God is compassionate. Three titles are given to God here. Grace, justice, and mercy. So notice in the description of God's character, there is no sense of the psalmist sensing that he is being owed something. No sense of entitlement. No expectation of a handout. He realizes what he has received is totally based upon God's mercy. And then verse 6, the Lord preserves the simple. I was brought low and he saved me. Now, the psalmist calling himself simple is a great statement of humility. The Hebrew word, pethi, is used in the Bible to describe someone who is morally and intellectually weak. It's translated in the New American Standard Bible, naive or foolish. We read this word a lot in the Proverbs. Proverbs 1:4, to give prudence to the simple-minded or to the naive. Proverbs 1:32, for the waywardness of the simple will kill them. Proverbs 8:5, O simple ones, understand prudence. So proper gratitude comes from proper self-deprecation. I'm the fool, and I have played the part of the fool. And remember, God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Verse 6, I was brought low. He sees himself as being low. And God saved me. Yes, even this simple fool has been saved. Verse 7, return to your rest, O my soul, for the Lord has dealt bountifully with you. This means I can now have peace. I can now have hope. I can have confidence. I can have joy because I'm free from the penalty of my sin. I don't have to fear the future. I mean, this is Philippians chapter 4, the peace of God that passes all understanding. Notice back in verse 4, he was in distress and sorrow, and rightfully so. But now he can have peace of mind. Do those who don't know the Lord have peace of mind? Well, they don't have any peace of mind until they come to God and receive his salvation. Verse 8, for you have rescued my soul from death, my eyes from tears, my feet from stumbling. So the reason for this peace is being rescued from death. It's no small thing. That's the cloud that's over every person, their coming death. People should be worried. They should be really worried. And this deliverance means no more tears. Tears of fear, tears of grief over sin. Reminds us of the book of the Revelation, where when we're in heaven, he wipes away all of our tears. It starts at the cross. and my feet will not stumble. We talked about this last week or the week before, that this Hebrew phrase means stumbling into perdition, falling into damnation. So again, the response is commitment to the Lord. Verse 9, I shall walk before the Lord in the land of the living. And this could be a reference to someday I'm going to be in heaven. Or this could be a commitment, I am going to walk before God now in the land of the living because of what he has done for me. Not like those who say, oh, when I get to heaven, then I'm going to serve God. Then I'm going to think about God. I'm going to do it now in the land of the living. Now, verses 10 and 11 are very interesting, and we could take an hour, maybe in a seminary class, to discuss this. Verse 10, I believe when I said I am greatly afflicted, I said in my alarm, all men are liars. What's interesting about this verse is Paul quotes this verse in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 13. But having the same spirit of faith, according to what is written, I believe, therefore I spoke. We also believe, therefore we also speak. Now, when you read in the New Testament, as it is written, that means what is to follow is coming from where? The Old Testament text. So Paul is quoting this from the Old Testament, I believe, therefore I spoke. And this is coming from Psalm 116, 10. And what Paul is doing is pulling the principle from Psalm 116 that one's words should reflect one's heart. As one commentator said, many talk about what never enters their heart. They give lip service to religion. So what Paul is saying here is, I'm not exaggerating. This was really what's on my heart. And specifically, in 2 Corinthians 4, Paul is talking about his faith in the resurrection, his faith in salvation from death. So appropriately, he quotes this great psalm, Psalm 116, about being delivered from death. So let's look at 2 Corinthians 4. He's talking about the resurrection here. For we who live are constantly being delivered over to death for Jesus' sake, so that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our mortal flesh. So death works in us, but life in you. But having the same spirit of faith according to what is written, I believe, therefore I spoke. We also believe, therefore we also speak, knowing that he who raised Lord Jesus will raise us also with Jesus and will present us with you. So Paul's saying, I have great confidence and I believe, therefore I speak concerning the resurrection. And if we go back to Psalm 116, verse 10, really the first part of it actually goes with verse 9. I shall walk before the Lord in the land of the living. I believe when I said this. I have confidence. I am putting my faith in the resurrection that the Lord has promised. Now, verse 11 seems a little peculiar. I said in my alarm, all men are liars. What's probably meant here is that he was so troubled that he couldn't trust anyone. All he could see was the sin of the world, the vanity of the world, all of the falsehood of this world. Have you ever been in a place of persecution? And you begin to see all people for who they are. They only pay attention to you for what they can get from you. They're your friends as long as you affirm them. And you get to a place where you can't trust anyone because all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. There's none who does good, no, not one. And so you come to the place where the only person you can really trust is God. Only God has 100% pure love. So this psalm, praising God for God's deliverance and God's love toward him, he compares that to what he gets from the world. I think this is a very interesting text. A lot more could be said about it, but let's go to verse 12. What shall I render to the Lord for all of his benefits toward me? What shall he give to God for his salvation? He had the desire, but no means to repay. So all he could do is praise the grace of God. The lesson is simply to not treat God's benefits lightly. Pride, self-righteousness can cause us to forget and take for granted God's salvation. Psalm 103, bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not his benefits. So often people forget his benefits. Who pardons all of your iniquities, who heals all of your diseases, who redeems your life from the pit, who crowns you with loving kindness and compassion. Don't forget. So I shall lift up the cup of salvation and call upon the name of the Lord. Read many interpretations concerning what this means to lift up the cup of salvation. And I think the best explanation is that you're lifting up praise to God for salvation. Rather than receiving the cup of God's wrath, we have received the cup of God's salvation. The cup of God's wrath we read about in the book of the Revelation. Revelation 14:10, he will also drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is mixed in full strength. Revelation 16:19, Babylon the Great was remembered before God to give her the cup of wine of his fierce wrath. Are you glad we've received the cup of salvation, not the cup of wrath? Maybe a good way to remember this phrase, to lift up the cup of salvation, is to think of a toast. You lift up the cup that you have been given, and you give words of praise. Verse 14, I shall pay my vows to the Lord. Oh, may it be in the presence of his people. I believe what's in view here is how often do people make promises to God when they're in times of trouble, and then when God delivers them, they forget they have made a promise or a vow to God. If David was crying, Lord, please deliver me, please deliver me. I will walk before you in the land of the living. I will call upon you. And then the Lord delivered him, and then he just completely forgot the vow. Then that would be bad. And so that's what's being described here. People saying, Lord, if you save me, fill the blank. And then they make these vows either consciously or subconsciously, and they don't commit to the promise. And a good example of this is Hezekiah. In those days, Hezekiah became mortally ill, and he prayed to the Lord, and the Lord spoke to him and gave him a sign. But Hezekiah gave no return for the benefit he received because his heart was proud. Therefore, wrath came on him and on Judah and Jerusalem. So the king and the nation was delivered and blessed, but they didn't follow through with appreciation and commitment. And that's what's in view here in Psalm 119 in regard to keeping your vows. Verse 15, precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his godly ones. This isn't about how good it is to die. Here David is expressing how God treasures his life. As in Matthew chapter 6, a sparrow doesn't even fall to the ground without his notice. So God doesn't take our lives and our experiences casually. Our life is precious to God. As it says in Psalm 56, you have taken account of all my wanderings. You've put my tears in your bottle. Are they not in your book? So the psalmist here is simply reflecting on God's care for him. So again, he responds with committing himself to serve the Lord. Verse 16, surely I'm your servant. I am your servant, the son of your handmaid. You have loosened my bonds. The son of your handmaid means that from the womb of his mother, even before he was born, he's saying, I was your son. This is really speaking about predestination of our salvation. Galatians chapter 1, Apostle Paul said, God set me apart from my mother's womb. Ephesians 1:4, he chose us in him before the foundation of the world. Verse 17, to you I shall offer a sacrifice of thanksgiving and call upon the name of the Lord. I shall pay my vows to the Lord. Oh, may it be in the presence of all his people. In the courts of the Lord's house, in the midst of you, O Jerusalem, praise the Lord. This is just a public declaration of following the Lord Jesus Christ. And this is, in the New Testament, 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 14. For the love of Christ controls us, having concluded this, that one died for all, therefore all died. And he died for all, so that they who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who died and rose again on their behalf. Living our lives for the Lord in view of the atonement. And this is also Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. So we have been saved from death. Let's thank the Lord that he heard our cry, that he sent his word and he sent his spirit so that we would cry out to him. We love him because he first loved us.